Jesus promised that some in his first century audience would not die before they saw the kingdom of God. What about that? Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. The disciples had seen a lot of things in their walk with the Lord, but Peter, James, and John weren't prepared for this. It's the event we call the Transfiguration. Pastor Jim takes us to Mark 9.
If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Chapter 9. I'll quickly pass over, remind you of the things we were trying to show from this passage of Scripture yesterday morning, and then we'll deal with the rest of the story tonight. In Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples on the fourth, actually it's the fourth and final, departure. They leave the city of Capernaum, the area of the Sea of Galilee, and they go up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. When you go with me to Israel, that's a place you'll never forget. It's way up near Lebanon, up between the borders of Syria and Lebanon and the northern Golan Heights area. And it's at the base of a huge mountain, the biggest mountain in that whole area. It's Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon will, 9 months of the year, maybe 10 months of the year, have snow on its top. It's that high, the elevation is so high. Now remember that that whole area where Israel and Jordan, Lebanon, is an area that's short on good natural water, the water that you use to drink for bathing and all of those kinds of things. So drinkable water is a high premium. Well, what happens at Mount Hermon is the snows or the moisture, the clouds, will condense and it will put snow on the top of the mountain or rain. And that moisture, as the snow melts, will go down into the inner cavities within the mountain. You can't see them with your eye, but they are there. And then at the base of the mountain, the base of Mount Hermon, those waters will gush out and form a stream. It's one of three main streams that come together and form what becomes the Jordan River. It is the main supply of water that flows into the Sea of Galilee, which is the largest body of pure water or natural or drinkable water in that whole region. And then you know the Jordan flows out of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, makes its way twisting and winding down through the fault there, the valley there, until it empties into the Dead Sea. So water that begins in the vapor of the air, invisible, will condense and fall as rain or snow on the top of Mount Hermon. And you can actually see, of course, the snow. Snow melts, the water disappears. You don't see it rushing down the outside of the mountain like you do the hills of West Virginia or southern Ohio, but rather the water goes down into the inner crevices within the mountain and it gushes out. And where it gushes out, it looks like the water comes actually through a stone. There's a stone face, the bottom of the mountain, a stone cliff actually that goes up some distance, and that stone comes down and then the water gushes out under that stone, and it's a sizable stream of water that comes rolling out from that mountain. That's where Jesus took his disciples. It's a place where pagans worshiped the god Pan, and there is a large cave entrance there in the side of the same mountain that was used by the pagans to celebrate the gods who furnish the water being so necessary for agriculture and for human life. That's where Jesus took his disciples. And when he gathered them there, he wanted a report. Who do men say that I am? They told him. And then Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And that becomes the key to the whole passage. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus, verse 30, Mark chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. There follows from that revelation that Peter spoke. Matthew gives us a fuller account of that experience, and he says, he quotes Jesus as saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." But when Peter pronounced that Jesus was, in his judgment, the Messiah, Jesus then told the disciples not to spread that. And then Jesus began a whole new course of direction. Verse 31, then he began to teach them. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, that's the religious community, the religious establishment, be killed, and rise after 3 days. That's the first of three imperatives in this passage, and they are all connected together. Yesterday morning, I tried to cite those for you and tell you what I think is the significance or the connecting tissue between them. The first must concerns Jesus Christ. He must die. That's what Messiah would do, what the prophet said. He would come and die, not for himself, but for the sins of others. He must die, and after 3 days, he would be raised from the dead. The second must, the second imperative, in verse 34, follows logically upon the first. The second one says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's not what Peter bargained for. Remember, Jesus had originally said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Remember that? Now the job description has changed. Now it's far more personal, far more demanding. Now the sacrifice of the Messiah is on the horizon, and if you're going to follow the Messiah, you have to die. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross, Peter, and follow me. You can't detour around the cross if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and become like him. You can't detour the cross. You can't bypass sufferings. Now that led to a third imperative, and you'll find that in chapter 9 and verse 11. And now Jesus and Peter, James, and John are descending from their experience up on the mount. That would be the Mount Hermon. They're coming down from what we'll study in a moment, the transfiguration experience. And as they're coming down the mountain, you read this in verse 11. They began to question Jesus. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must, there it is, come first? Must come first. Undoubtedly, that question had been triggered by the appearance of Elijah in the experience on the mount. But just note that. And it means that now Jesus has his disciples thinking about a future coming, a different coming. We would say the second coming. Jesus has announced to them, get the flow. He said, Peter, you got it right. I'm the Messiah. And since you recognize who I am, might as well tell you what my career is going to be. First of all, going to die, suffer many things, be rejected, die, and be raised again the third day. That's article number one. Is that the end then, Lord? Well, no. I'm going to come back a second time. And Jesus introduces that second future coming to them in an interesting backdoor way. He says to them, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. Verse 38, I'm reading chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes. See that? And when he comes, it will be in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then he said to them, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So Jesus Christ has given the disciples quite an overview here. He's told them that his path is going to take him to the cross and not to a throne, that the earthly kingdom that they thought he had come to establish and that he had been preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, was not going to find its political manifestation now. He's going to die, and he has to die because he's Messiah. But fellows, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to come again. And the next time I come, it'll be in a whole different manner. The glory of the Father, the power of God, and the holy angels will be accompanying him to execute the necessary preparations for him to rule and reign upon the earth. You see that? I'm going up to die, going to be resurrected, and then I'm going to come again. And the next time I come, Elijah will precede my coming. Got that? That's an incredible week's revelation for these disciples. Peter, James, and John had not bargained for that. That was not in their portfolio. That was not at all in their thinking when they left the fishing nets and their father and the hired servants and began to follow Lord Jesus Christ. That was not at all in the framework of their thinking or their expectation. They were following Jesus, believing that he indeed was the one who had come to establish the kingdom, and they had been taught to believe that through the ministry and the experience of John the Baptist. Now, I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ felt their spirits sag. As a matter of fact, they not only sagged, they soured. Jesus had no sooner said, okay, as the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, you got that right. As the Son of Man, I've got to die. And Peter, we read in verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Very strong word. Peter, fisherman, going to rebuke the Messiah. Think about that. Don't think long, because you'll find yourself looking in the mirror. How many times have you had to help God with his business? Tell God what you know he should do. Tell God what you demand of him to do. Tell God how he ought to run his universe, how he ought to solve this problem or handle that dilemma. How many times have you done that? Well, I haven't done it since noon. But we all are in that mode. We have the same short-sightedness. And even when we have the marvelous book of prophecy, the Bible, we tend to put that in a different category and think, well, that's interesting, but you know, you gotta live in the real world. And the minute we enter the real world, then of course the real world needs a real leader. And who could be a better leader of my real world than me? So I'm going to tell God what I need and tell God how to do it and be disappointed with him and stomp my foot and get angry with me if he doesn't do it my way. That's the Peter in all of us. That's not to be too harsh on Peter, but let's recognize quickly where Peter got this idea. Jesus turned to Peter and he rebuked him. Get behind me, Satan. Satan. Satan is always quick to offer alternatives. And as I said yesterday, Satan would love nothing better than to install a Messiah without a cross. A Messiah who comes with salvation promises and no sacrifice for sin. That's exactly what the Antichrist will do. That's Satan's alternate savior. And I need to recognize in my own heart that when I begin to question God, I'm drinking from the wrong fountain. And I need to get back to, God, you know what you're doing. You're in control. You're right on schedule. You've said what you're going to do. And surely you have the wisdom to direct and coordinate the details of my life. So I don't come to you to tell you what to do. I come to you to receive from you to know what I should do so that your will would be done. See that? But in Peter's response, Jesus recognized that there was a hesitation in all the disciples. And so Jesus, now listen, it's very important. Jesus took the initiative to strengthen the faith of Peter's confession. Jesus took the initiative. And that's what you read about here in chapter 9. It is a marvelous passage. It's Jesus taking the initiative. He has corrected Peter. And now he's going to graciously show Peter some things that will strengthen Peter's faith. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Peter had already seen a whole bunch. He wasn't believing it. That's why Jesus constantly was saying, don't you understand yet? Don't you understand yet? Don't you understand yet? Understanding doesn't come from miracles. Understanding doesn't come from signs. Understanding comes from the explanation that tells us what those signs are intended to prove. Well, Jesus is going to strengthen his disciples' faith. He's just given them a whopper. But look, he only takes three with him. I don't know why Jesus operates that way. I don't know why he didn't take all 12, neither do you. In the providence of God, we'll find out someday if it's important. But Jesus took three guys. They're at the base of the mountain, Mount Hermon, and they go up this exceeding high mountain. One of the gospel writers says he took them up into an exceeding high mountain. And you go to Israel, the traditionalists will want you to look at Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor's down in the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. It's very easy to see from the fortress of Megiddo, and it's a smaller hill, a very strange hill that kind of bumps up in the middle of that great valley. But that can't be where Jesus was, because Jesus is miles and miles north at Caesarea Philippi when this takes place. So he undoubtedly took them up on Mount Hermon. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now let's go back for a moment and answer a curious question. In verse 1, Jesus says there are some standing here, not all, some standing here who will not taste death. Not taste death. And he apparently said this in verse 34 when the crowd was listening. You see, in verse 34, he summoned the crowd along with his disciples and said to them, and this, all of this is the same message. So the crowd's listening, and Jesus says, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. They are not going to die. They're not going to die physically until they see the kingdom of God come in power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Grammatically, that's tied together. That's telling us that Peter, James, and John are the ones that he mentioned. But how does this prophecy find fulfillment in Peter, James, and John? Well, there's several answers to that. First of all, you know that James was the first of the apostles to die. You remember that. Herod put forth his hand to please the Jews and took James and killed him. And because it pleased the Jews, Herod then put Peter in prison and was intending to kill Peter. Remember that from the early days of the book of Acts? So James, the third one mentioned here, well, the second one, Peter, James and John were brothers. That James doesn't live very long after the stoning of Stephen. And you read about that in early chapters of the book of Acts. So if James is included in the three, and he is, How did he see the kingdom of God come in power unless Jesus is talking about this experience on the Mount? And I believe he is. Now, you know that John, the third one mentioned, was the only disciple, the only one of the 12, who was not killed by martyrdom. And you know that he lived to be an old man. And as an old man, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And there, Jesus gave to John the experience that we call the Book of the Revelation. Now, for sure, the Book of the Revelation is a clear series of visions and experiences where John, by the power of the Spirit of God, actually witnessed the unfolding of the future judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, thunders, where he actually saw the abyss of earth open and all of those hordes, those spirit hordes, come out of the abyss. He actually saw the two witnesses, actually participated in measuring out the Temple Mount so that the coming temple, the temple that will be functioning during the tribulation period, it could be constructed and consecrated to the service of God for the first 3.5 years of that period. John was participating as well as seeing all these things. And you remember in that, John was also given, accorded heavenly vision as well. Matter of fact, the whole experience begins by John hearing Jesus, and he turns and there stands Jesus. And then Jesus gives John 7 letters. He dictates 7 letters. And then John hears a trumpet, and in the spirit, he is in heaven. He sees the throne of God. He sees the, you know the story better than I do. And that's where the 7-sealed scroll is first seen by John. And that whole experience of the Book of Revelation is a full, a very full presentation to John of the experience of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the disclosure of Jesus Christ in his second coming, in his return to the earth.
Peter would look back on this event, the transfiguration of Christ, and say, "We have the prophetic word made more sure because of what he saw on that mountain." But he and James and John saw it after they believed it. Don't forget that. Pastor Jim is giving us an expository tour of the Gospel of Mark, and you can have the whole series of messages, that's 20 CDs, for a gift of $55 or more. If it's just today's sermon you're interested in, we'll send that to you for a gift of $7 or more. The series is Mark's account of Jesus Christ, and today you heard a portion of the individual message called The Transfiguration. If Right Start is a blessing to you, consider spreading that blessing to others by praying for us and or supporting us financially. These are both so important. Thanks. You can call us toll-free at 1-800-984-2313. The website is rightstartradio.org. There's a surprising variety of ways that you can glean more from Pastor Jim and others. You can play or download Right Start Radio programs from the website. But if you have time to listen to complete sermons without the interruptions for broadcast timing, that's the place to go, rightstartradio.org. From there, you can also link to iTunes to subscribe to the podcast. It's a pretty comprehensive suite of options. You can mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085. Thanks for joining us. I'm Dan Pope, filling in for John Skillman. As you may have heard, John is battling some health problems, so please do pray for God's healing hand on him. Tomorrow, we're back up the mountain, and the climb will be well worth it. Please join us again for Right Start.